from a sermon I've entitled Election and Reprobation. Romans 9, 10 to 14. And here's what it says. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Mother was walked into the kitchen, and she found her son at the table, and he was drawing. And he has this very serious and determined look on his face. What are you drawing, honey? I'm drawing a picture of God, said the boy. The mother smiled. But nobody knows what God looks like. They will when I'm done, said the boy. Well, the truth is that no one can draw a picture of God because he's a spirit and he has no physical form. The Bible tells us that no man has seen God or can see God. But that doesn't mean that people don't have some image of God that they call to mind. A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In the Middle Ages, when the Black Plague was raging over Europe, most people, when they thought about God, thought of him as an angry deity hurling thunderbolts to the earth. Every painting that you'd see from Jesus at that time showed him with a stern look on his face. Today, people are more likely to think of God and conceive him as a doddering old grandfather who doesn't discipline or punish anyone. Instead, he brings kids to the park and occasionally buys them ice cream. Or perhaps they see God as a Santa Claus figure who checks to see who's been naughty or nice, but most of all gives good gifts to those who have it on their wish lists. For others, their view of God is more that of a psychologist or a life coach who helps you to navigate the frustrations of a middle-class lifestyle. But the true God is not the one that we create in our own mind, but rather it's the one who's revealed in his word. And so the only way that we can know what God is like is to go through the scriptures and see what's revealed about him as our creator and our Redeemer. Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, he said that our first petition is supposed to be, hallowed be thy name. In praying that, we're asking God to bring honor to his name for all he is and all he does. Now, last week, when we began to look at these verses, I mentioned that there's a sharp division between the interpretations put forth on this text. Calvinist theologians argue that when Paul speaks of God choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, he's talking about their individual salvation. On the other hand, Arminian theologians say that this interpretation is wrong. They argue that Paul is not speaking about the salvation of individuals, but rather the historical destiny of the nations that came from those two individuals. But it's not just that Arminians think that the Reformed understanding is wrong, but that it's horrid, because they say it presents a view of God other than the one found in the Bible. Now, Dave Hunt wrote a book denouncing the Reformed understanding of this passage. He entitled it, What Love Is This? Listen to some of the endorsements of the book by some well-known evangelical leaders. William MacDonald, the author of more than 80 Christian books, said this: this book expresses traditional Calvinism for portraying God in a totally unscriptural manner. Professed Calvinists will want to rethink what their position when they realize the Bible truths that are at stake. Or how about this one from Tim LaHaye, the guy who wrote the Left Behind series? He said this: to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent such a dreadful doctrine as Calvinism, which would have us believe that it's an act of grace to select only certain people for heaven and others to, by exclusion, for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. Dave Hunt, in his book, refers to that doctrine as a horror of a doctrine. It paints God as a monster, he said, and heartless. He writes that it's abhorrent to our God-given conscience, and it even offends the God-given conscience of atheists. Now, this revulsion for this doctrine is not a new one. 400 years ago, King James of the King James Bible fame expressed his same disgust of this understanding with these words. He said, "This doctrine is so horrible that I'm persuaded that if there were a council of unclean spirits," meaning demons, "assembled in hell, and their prince, the devil, were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up hatred of men against God, their maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose or could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than this infamous decree of the late synod." As one person said, the Calvinist understanding of God is closer to that of the devil than that of the Bible. Wow, I think we would have to agree that one side or the other in this debate is committing blasphemy. If the Arminians are right, the Calvinists are guilty of drawing a distorted and horrid picture of God. If, on the other hand, the Calvinists are right, the Arminians are in effect praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, I despise your name." Last week, I explained why the idea that Paul is speaking of the destiny of nations rather than the salvation of individuals simply is not supported by the text. This week, I want to consider both what the text actually says and some of the implications it has for our life and our faith. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. This is, without a doubt, the most difficult doctrine in the entire Bible. It's difficult to understand, and in many ways, it's difficult for people to accept. So I pray that you would give us both minds and hearts to do just what you would have us to do. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my sermon is titled Election and Reprobation, which can function as the two headings for the sermon. So the first point, put down this word, election. And next to that, write the words, "Jacob, I have loved." What is election? Well, in politics, you know what election is. It's choosing somebody for office. You know how that works. You go to the poll, you go and you show your ID, and then you go into a booth. You mark a check next to the candidate that you want, and then at the end of the day, they tally up all the votes, add hundreds of thousands more from people who do not vote, and so they get the outcome that the elites want. Then they declare that their preferred candidate is the rightly elected person for office, and they denounce anyone who suggests that there was something unfair in the election. Welcome to Venezuela. When it comes to theology, though, the term election has to do with God choosing certain individuals to be saved. God choosing certain individuals to be saved. Now, this was not a term that was invented by John Calvin. The word election or elect is found more than 30 times in the Bible. And since it is found in the Bible, no one can deny the idea of election. But the question is, how are we supposed to understand it? What does the Bible actually teach about this election? Well, here's the first thing you can write down. This election occurred in eternity past. This election occurred in eternity past. Now, we know from the text that we're looking at today that this election, this choosing of Jacob and not Esau, at least goes back to before the time they were born. Because it says in verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her," meaning Rebekah, "the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated." God made a choice between these two twins before they were born. That's what it says. But elsewhere we learn that this choice comes not only before the person's born, but before anyone was born. Listen to these words in Ephesians 1:3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world." Or this one, Revelation 13:5. "All who dwell on the earth," it's talking about the last days with the Antichrist, "all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So the names of those people who will not worship, who are the elect, have been written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the earth. So those passages make it clear that election, God's choosing of some people, goes back even before the creation itself. But why then do I say that it has to go to eternity past? Well, think about it. If God knows everything He knows all the decisions he will ever make. If he knew at one point he would make a decision in the future, he's already made that decision. So all of God's decisions, he has already known, and they've already been decided. So God didn't one day just get up and say, oh, who should I choose today? It was always decided. Did you know that the elect were not only chosen from eternity past, but they were chosen by God the Father as a gift to God the Son? In John 17:6, Jesus says this when he's praying to the Father. He said, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Well, the second thing we have to say about this election, though, is that it's not because of anything that's in us. It's not because of anything in the individual. To put it in the theological term, it is unconditional election. And we're told here specifically that it's not because of foreseen good works. It says before they had done anything good or bad. Now, what's amazing to me is how many commentators on commentating that verse will say, well, God knew that Esau was going to be godless and Jacob was going to be a believer. But this text specifically says it has nothing to do with what was foreseen on their part. And by the way, think about it. As fallen children of Adam, both Jacob and Esau were born sinners, and they were equally deserving of God's wrath. In Ephesians 1, 2 to 3, Paul says this, writing to believers, he reminds us that you were dead in your trespasses in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, meaning the non-Christians, you too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We come in this world deserving wrath. And how could God have chosen Jacob based on some foreseen faith? I mean, you have to exercise faith in order to come to Christ. But where does that faith come from? Well, some people say, well, everybody has faith. It's just a matter of whether you exercise it. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, for not all have faith. Faith is a gift from God that he grants to the elect so that they will believe so as to be saved. Philippians 1:29 says this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. But notice, it's been granted to you to believe. Grant is a gift. So to be saved, you have to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Not only is faith a gift, but repentance is a gift, according to Scripture. In Acts 11:18, Peter recounted how God had saved the Gentiles when he went to the house of Cornelius. And we read this, when they heard this, the church, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Well, the third thing that we have to say about it is that it guarantees our salvation. It guarantees our salvation. To get to heaven, you have to trust in Christ, not only for one day, but for all days, all the way until the end. If you give up your faith 3 days before you die, you perish. But how do you know you're not going to give up your faith? Peter tells us why in 1 Peter 1:5. He says that we're kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps us by keeping us in faith. Earlier I mentioned that the elect are a gift from the Father to the Son. This guarantees that all the elect will eventually and inevitably come to faith. In John 6, 37 to 40, Jesus said this, all that the Father has given me will come to me. I'm going to say that again. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. You got unbelieving relatives, you're thinking there's no possible way they could get saved. If they've been given by the Father to the Son, they will come in time. That's why we pray. And Jesus goes on to say this, for I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, which would be all the elect, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then this passage here that talks about the security of the believer. We read earlier, Romans 8, 38 to 39 says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That brings us to our last point under this first heading. It was motivated by love. Why does it say that God chose him? Because Jacob I have loved. Paul celebrated that love in the beginning of Ephesians, where it opens up with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." You know, that adoption thing reminded me of a story. A lady I listened to, she was giving her testimony on the radio, and she was Vietnamese. And she was an orphan, and she was living in an orphanage. She was 12 years old at the time. And this was a time when a lot of Americans were adopting Vietnamese children. And so there was a couple that was coming from America to look at the children and thinking about adopting one. And so her job in the orphanage was to get the kids ready, take care of them. And so she got them all washed up and dressed in their pretty dresses so that the parents can come by, prospective parents, and look at the children and decide which one they're going to have. So when the people came in, she's recounting this. She said, "Oh, I saw this man come in, and he looked as big as a tree to me." Vietnamese are not very tall. And this guy came in, and he said, "And when he walked by me, he just put his hand on my cheek." And she said, "Oh, that felt so good. But then I slapped his hand away." And she said, "Because all the men who had touched me before, I didn't want touching me." And then she ran out of the room. This was a shock. It was an embarrassment. The lady who ran the orphanage was upset. And so she went and hid in the back until this couple had left. And then the woman running the place came in to the back and said, looked at her, and she very sheepishly said, "So are they gone?" "Yeah, they're gone." "Are they going to adopt a child?" "Yeah." "Which one of the babies do they want to adopt?" And the woman said, "They want to adopt you." I want you to think about that story. That's a true story. What do you suppose she thought about her adoptive parents? Why did they adopt her? They wanted a baby. They adopted her because she needed it. And they showed mercy. The Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. You know, this is the doctrine that drives people up the wall. They get angry about, they rage about. But you know what? Every place in the Bible it's presented as evidence of God's love and a reason to rejoice in the fact that he chose us. It's motivated by love. That's why God chose Jacob. It wasn't anything in Jacob. It was just that he loved Jacob. Well, that brings us a second heading, which is a little more difficult. Reprobation. And someone said, "What does reprobation mean?" And I promised I would tell them when I got into the sermon. Well, if election is God choosing some to be saved, reprobation is God rejecting others for salvation. Now, as I said, this is the doctrine that probably more than any other doctrine is hated by people. Tell people that God punishes people in hell, and they will think that, okay, that seems fair, at least for Hitler and Stalin and my ex-husband. Tell them that God punishes people in hell forever, and they will think that's probably excessive. I mean, how can you punish someone for an infinite amount of time for a limited number of sins? But add to that truth that God determines who will go to heaven and who goes to hell, and that he decided that before they were born, and it was not dependent on anything in the individual, and you will see faces turn red, steam come out of their ears, they may rush the stage, beat you with their fists, tar and feather you, and then run you out of town on a rail. Now, you think I'm exaggerating about that? What happened to Jesus when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth? And he pointed to Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath, who are Gentiles, as evidence of God's sovereign grace in choosing them. They rushed the stage, they beat him with their fists, they brought him up to the edge of a cliff, and they intended to throw him down to his death. Well, what do we have to say about reprobation? Well, first of all, listen carefully. If election's true, reprobation logically must be true as well. If God choosing some people is true, then by definition, there's other people he's not choosing, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, We read this: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now think about it. If he has not destined us for wrath, then there must be others that are destined for wrath, right? Okay. But if we are God's elect and others are not, that means we're going to heaven and others are not. You understand? There's a logical corollary here. When Suzanne chose to marry me, wasn't she by that very choice rejecting the doctor her mother always had in mind for her to marry? That's an inside joke with my wife and I. Here's the third thing that I have to say, though, because I want to be really clear on what the scripture teaches. Though reprobation is the logical corollary, meaning something that goes with election, listen carefully, it is not the mirror image. You know what a mirror image is, right? You look in the mirror. No, that's what I do. Just a side note, I remember walking into a Walmart one time, you know, because I had a sister, my sister who died a number of years back. She was so photogenic. You take a picture of her when she's not looking, it was always a good picture. And I never have taken good pictures. And, you know, I mean, some people just don't take good pictures. And one time I was walking into Walmart, and you know the way they have the video down on you, you can see yourself on a big screen. I stopped, and I just looked at it for a long time. I thought, I know why I don't take good pictures. I'm not a good-looking guy. I mean, you got to start with the right stuff, right? Well, here's what I'm saying. When you look at the mirror, right, and you're facing it, your right hand is actually over on that side in the mirror, right? Because it's a reflection of it, but it's not an exact reflection. Now, what I'm saying is this, that election and reprobation is not just the polar opposite. There's some differences when it comes to God choosing as opposed to God rejecting. And let me give you the main difference here. The difference, and by the way, this just comes out of the phrase, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. That's reprobation, right? Here's the main thing. God actively elects people, but he only passively reprobates people. So let me give you an illustration so you understand this. When I was a kid, we played baseball in our neighborhood, and I was almost always the last kid picked when they were doing teams. I was a lousy baseball player. But I loved when the captains included Bruce Koski. Bruce Koski picked players, and he always picked me second to the last. Why? Because the last two kids to be picked on any time that we played were me and Barry Koski, Bruce's younger brother. And Barry drove Bruce up the wall, so even though he was a better player, he always wanted me on his team and not his brother. Now catch the analogy, though. Bruce Koski actively elected me to be on his team, but he passively rejected his brother by simply choosing me and passing over his brother, right? Okay. In choosing Jacob but not Esau, God simply passed over Esau. Both were sons of Adam. Both were under God's wrath. Both were hardened and blinded by sin. God knew all of that. Both of them were heading for hell. But God chose Jacob in time and granted him faith and repentance that he needed to be saved by Christ. But he didn't do that for Esau. Instead, he simply decided to leave Esau in his fallen state. This passing over by God is what the theologians call preterition. I'm going to spell that out for you in case you like big theological 50-cent words. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. And it's a fancy word that just simply means passing over or disregarding. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God cause faith to spring up in Jacob? Yes. Did God cause unbelief to spring up in Esau? No. It had always been there. He was already born with a black heart like every other person. And that's what you need. You need a new heart, a heart that believes. But only God can take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh so that we believe. Speaking to the people of Israel, at the end of his ministry, Moses told them that despite all the miracles, he says this, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Deuteronomy 29:4. So for those that God doesn't choose, he never grants them faith and repentance so that they would come to Christ. Instead, they remain left in their hard hearts with their blind eyes and their deaf ears. Here's the last thing we need to say about this one. As with election, reprobation was also decided in eternity past. Let me give you some verses that bear this out. Speaking of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church, Jude said this in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those whose condemnation was marked out long beforehand. In other words, God had already accounted for them and had condemned them long beforehand. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into a license for sin and deny their only master and teacher, Jesus Christ. And then later he says this. He says to these same teachers, he said, for them, the black darkness has been reserved forever. For all eternity past, God has reserved the black darkness for these people. Now, Peter, in explaining how it is that the Jews in his day rejected their Messiah and were perishing as a result, and how his Gentile readers were chosen by God, says this, quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah, he says this, behold, I lay in Zion, means the city of Jerusalem, a choice stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. If you put your trust in Christ, you're not going to say, oh, why did I do that? He said, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. Now he's explaining what happened to the Jews. What happened to them? He said, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they, meaning the Jewish people as a whole, stumble because they're disobedient to the word. Listen to this line. And to that doom, they were appointed. Their unbelief was appointed by God. I preached that when we were over at the school about 15 years ago. I saw a guy who was there visiting. I knew the guy. He's smiling. Up until I got to that point, you could just see his face fall. The last time he ever came to church. And then he goes on to make the contrast for those of us who are believers. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim his excellency of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people of God, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Proverbs 16:4 says this, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. Well, I guess I do have one more point. And this is probably the most important one. Listen carefully. Under reprobation, write this. It's perfectly just for God to elect some and reprobate others. It's perfectly just for God to elect some and reprobate others. Look at verse 14. Paul, in anticipation of an objection he knew would be raised, asked this. What then shall we say? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, I mentioned last week that I think that last verse there is the clincher to prove that what this passage is talking about is the election of individuals to salvation or damnation rather than about nations and what their historical destinies would be. Because what the Arminians would say is this. They say, look, all this is talking about is whether God would use Israel as opposed to the nation of Edom. But the problem is Paul is talking about individuals. As I mentioned last week, Paul also said, my heart's desire is for their salvation. And he also said, I'd be willing to be damned if the situation could be reversed. So obviously he's talking more about or something more significant than just the historical destinies of these nations. But here's the clincher, because Paul anticipates that when you understand this teaching, something's going to rise in your mind saying, well, that's not fair. But here's the thing. If God looked down the corridor of time and said, that one's going to believe and that one's not, so I'll choose the one who believes and not choose the one who doesn't believe, who would ever raise any complaint against that? I mean, if you give an offer, from a restaurant to come in by a certain time, they'll give you a free meal, and they send it to everyone in the neighborhood, and some come in and some don't, nobody's going to complain that the ones who didn't come in were somehow unjustly treated. Dave Hunt. He does not like this idea at all. Dave Hunt died back in 2013. Now, he said, look, God is love. That's what we have to understand. And he wants to save everybody. But he can't because some people won't let him save them. In his book, he says this. God, listen carefully. You got to follow the logic here. God has no obligation to save anybody. And he would be perfectly all right and just if he condemned everyone to hell. But listen to this. But if God offers to save anyone, he's obligated to make that offer to everyone. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, look, God could just say, I'm not going to save anybody. Let them all perish. But if God says, I'll save some, then he has to give that offer to everybody. Otherwise, it's unjust. That's what he's arguing. But I want you I want to make sure you get this. It says God doesn't have to offer grace to anyone. But if he offers a grace to anybody, he's obligated to offer it to everybody. But I want you to think about that for just 1 minute. If the governor offers a pardon to one man among 20 on death row, is he legally or morally obligated to offer a pardon to the rest of them? I mean, could one of the persons on death row say, hey, you got to let me out, Governor. Johnny murdered three men and you pardoned him. I only raped and murdered two women, so you've got to pardon me as well. That's absurd. What does the word obligation mean? It means the condition of being morally or legally bound to do something. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. So obligation means we're getting what we're owed. Grace means we're getting what we're not owed. We're owed grace? God is obligated to give grace to no one. God is obligated only to give justice. And if he gives fallen human beings justice, what will we all get? Hell. Jacob got mercy. Esau got justice. Nobody got injustice. And God said to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The governor can decide to pardon one and withhold a pardon from another. If God decides to pardon one sinner and not another, has he wronged anyone? No. Well, Dave Hunt's book lacks a lot in logic, but he makes up for it in emotion. He tells an imaginary story, and I want to tell you the story, and then I want to give what I think is a correct version of it. Okay, in the story, he says, imagine there's a man who's out on a boat, and he comes across another boat that's capsized, and there's 20 people in the water, and they're drowning, okay? And he decides, he could rescue all 20 of them, but he decides to rescue just 10 or 5. And the next day, you see a headline that says, gracious man rescues 5 people in the water. Would you think a guy who did that was gracious? He said, no. And so that's where he gets the title of his book. What love is this? That's the idea of a Calvinist. God could save anyone, but he decides only to save a few of them? What love is that? Okay. But what's wrong with that analogy? It assumes that everybody in the water drowning is innocent, right? So imagine not that same basic structure of the story, but imagine in the story, it's pirates who come along. It's drug runners who come along. They run into the boat and they do exactly what I said. They go and they rob them and they rape the wife and the daughter who are on the boat with the man. Okay. And then they shoot all three of them and he lives. And he's making his way back to port. And as he comes into the port, he sees these guys, they have capsized their boat and they're drowning. There's 20 of them. And he decides to rescue 5 of them. Now, the next day, if you saw a gracious man rescues 5, wouldn't you say, that is amazing grace? Do you understand the fault in his analogy? Do you understand what our main problem is in almost all of our theological mistakes? Is we underestimate how rotten we are, how sinful we are, how offensive it is to God, how desperately blind we are. And so you start talking about how God owes people grace. I have to tell you, I'm just going over on the internet. He died in 2013. I doubt Dave Hunt knew the Lord. I want you to think about something for a second as we're finishing up here. I get this story quite regularly. Years ago when I worked in one of the restaurants, I worked with 3 sisters, 2 of them who were twins. They were identical twins. And they were a little bit airy, but I loved them. They were wonderful girls. And they looked just alike. You know, some identical twins don't look that much alike, but they did. And I would tease them every now and then. I would say to one, I'd say, have I ever told you how much prettier you are than your sister? And she'd go, ah. Now, I want you to think about it. If I insult one sister, aren't I, by that very fact, insulting the other, as far as looks?
Yep.
Okay. If a person says, I hate the idea, I despise the idea of a God who predestinates, but the God who actually exists, not the one written with our at the table by a little boy, but the actual God exists, is a predestinating God, aren't I hating God? Do you understand what I'm saying? If I hate the God who predestinates, but the God who exists is a predestinating God, I am saying, our Father who art in heaven, I despise you. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying a person who holds Arminian theology is not a Christian. I'm not even saying that a pastor who teaches Arminian theology is not a Christian. I'm telling you this, a person who knows what the Bible says sees what it says and twists the words on purpose because they despise that idea is no Christian. They can't possibly be a believer. Now, I want you, as we end this up here, I want you to think about this for a second. When I told that story about the girl who was adopted, I looked around. Some of you looked kind of moved, and all the Christians have tears in their eyes because they get the connection. Do you understand what I'm saying? For those who are born again, for those who are the chosen, how could this doctrine not be the sweetest doctrine in the world? For those who rage against it, how can they say they're Christians if this is the way God actually saved them? And they say, I hate the way you saved me? I got a better explanation. Perhaps they're not saved. Maybe that's the problem. This is the God of the Bible. Every other image of God is nothing more than the scribblings of a child as he tries to picture God the way he wants him. May God give us the grace to believe what he's revealed. And I want to give you some encouragement too, because you may be sitting here thinking, oh, I'm not even a Christian. That doesn't mean you're not among the elect. That doesn't mean that God won't yet call you. It could be that you're here this very morning, because that's exactly what he's going to do. Put yourself in a place where you hear the word of God. I can guarantee you this. You walk out the door and say, I'm not coming back, the likelihood of you getting saved is almost zero. Because you always get saved through the preaching, teaching of the word of God. There is no other way to get saved than through the gospel. But you've got to be in a place where you hear the gospel. And then all you have to do is ask him, God, save me. Please save even me. Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is hard. It's a hard passage to interpret. It's a harder passage to accept. But this is what your grace is all about. And we're told in Ephesians that you did it this way to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we know that Jesus, when he prayed, said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed it to the babes. This was a cause of rejoicing for your son. And it should be a cause of rejoicing for all your children, because this is the way you saved us. So, Father God, I pray. Most of the people in our church know these things. They've been taught these things, and they believe these things. But a lot of people listening over the internet do not believe these things. I pray for them, Lord, those who are believers, that they would believe in the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, and they would believe that you saved in just the way you said. And for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would plead for mercy, that they might find it, because no one ever came to Jesus and went away empty-handed. So I pray for a blessing for each one here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.